One of the things that I really do enjoy about technology is that when I teach something, man, it goes on the website. You guys can reference it. If I go too fast here, some people say I do that from time to time. And you can go back and listen to it. It's recorded there. It's there for until the Lord comes back, Lord willing. Okay, and so going through the book of Revelation, I haven't done this for about 10 years, and so the recordings that I wanted to bring over from Horizon, they just didn't record too well back in the day, and so to go over this time is awesome, because I know it is going to be recorded well, right, Frank? And so it's going to be on our website. And so any future time as we go into, because once we're done here, we're going to go in the book of Romans. And if someone starts coming to our fellowship and wants to know that what we believe in the way of end time, you know, thought and things like that, I can then say, hey, go listen to our study on the book of Revelation. We went over in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and from there we went into Revelation, and then from there we even went into Daniel chapter 9 to give you an overview, and it's in that order that you can then get the whole understanding of eschatology, of how we understand it here at Calvary Castle Rock. And so I'm blessed by that. I'm blessed by that. Now, when I went over this 10 years ago, a lot of things have come up in the last 10 years. There's a different understanding a lot of times of end time events. This pre-wrath understanding really has gotten legs in the last 10 to 12 years. It was just kind of, you know, in the early 90s, and it wasn't really well understood. And so when I went over it, I didn't even know too much about what the pre-wrath understood in the way of eschatology and end time events. And so this time around, I'm able to take a look through that lens, and then also what it is that we believe. And now I can kind of answer some of those questions that a lot of people have in the pre-wrath camp. And so this morning, what I would like to do, as we go through Revelation chapter 6, as we summarize everything, we're going to go through the whole chapter. You can say, Dave, but we've been in chapter 6. You've already done chapter 6. Yes, but I haven't answered a lot of questions that those of the pre-wrath understanding would have. And so I want to be able to go through it now and show where I don't necessarily, not necessarily, where I don't agree with the pre-wrath camp and their understanding of Revelation chapter 6. And so that's what we're going to go through here this morning, as well as some other insights that I didn't bring to you last week we went over chapter 6. And so as we begin here in chapter 6, again, I want us to understand how we got to this place. How we got to the place where Jesus himself is beginning to open up the seals there to the scroll that God himself is holding in his right hand, which we went over and we know without a shadow of a doubt speaks of the title deed to the earth. Why is it that God has the title deed to his earth, to the earth? Why is that in chapter 5 that we read in verse 1, and I saw a strong angel, I'm sorry, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals? Meaning that there's someone has to be worthy to be able to grab the title deed to the earth. Why? Because God, who had the title deed to the earth, gave it to Adam. And he told Adam, you are to have dominion. You're going to be my manager. You're going to be my steward here on this earth. And so long as you do what I ask you to do, guess what? You're going to be able to be steward, manager over the earth. Well, a guy by name of Satan, the devil, comes as a serpent. And look what he says. I want you to go over here to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's so subtle. Satan loves to be able to bring doubt to the word of God. Satan loves to be able to challenge what God's word says. Satan loves to make you think that God is withholding something good from you. And notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You know when you truly have freedom in this world is when you obey God. When you obey God, you have freedom. You're free from guilt. You're free from shame. You're free from the consequences of sin. You are free to do all that God has said to do. You are free in that regard. But the moment you begin to believe the lie, the moment that you begin to believe what Satan has to say, guess what? You're now under his power. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you realize this? That Satan is dead, okay? Jesus had victory over Satan on the cross, triumphing over them, it says. All powers and principalities. So that Satan is a defeated foe. He can do nothing to you except have you believe the lie. You're worthless. You know what? You're trash, you're garbage, you're not worth anything. As soon as you believe that, you know what? You're under his power. You're under his power. And the way you break that power is to rebuke that thought and believe what God has to say about you, how you're wonderfully made, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. Always know where Psalm 139 is. You need to read Psalm 139. You need to read it once a day. Read it once a day. But you are fearfully and wonderfully made. As much as there's sand on the seashore, it is how often he thinks about you. Is he going to do that with garbage? Is he going to do that with something that's not valuable? Is he going to do that? No. If God is constantly thinking about you, you're valuable in his eyes. In his eyes. How awesome that is. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. So this is why we need to be in the Word of God, so we know what God thinks about us, what God wants from us, so we know what God wants us to do. And when we submit ourselves to what God wants us to do, that's when we have freedom. And that freedom only becomes in jeopardy when you begin to believe the lie. And Satan wants to lie. He wants to lie. And then when you start to believe the lie, that's when he starts to have power over you. But other than that, he has no power over you. And so you get to choose, just like Adam and Eve did. Every single day, what am I going to believe? Who am I going to believe? As soon as you believe God and start to do what God tells you to do, guess what? Satan has absolutely zero power over you. None. That's why you draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And guess what? Satan flees, it says. Satan flees. I'm going to believe what God's word says. I'm not going to believe what Satan says. Okay? So, the moment that Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan, guess what? They come under his power. Because you know what? In Romans 6:16, it says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? And from that moment on, we became slaves of sin. Until Jesus came, until we were able to put our faith in the Lord, and he was able to break that bondage, that curse. And now, I can be a slave to God. Now I could be free in the Lord. And that's what I choose to do. That's what I choose to do. But when Adam began to believe Satan right there, he then handed over the management of this world, the stewardship of this world, over to Satan. Now, we know that according to God's word that we went over a few weeks ago, Jesus became our kinsman redeemer, meaning that God put in his word that if we ever vacated the land, and he did this with the Jews, guess what? As a family, if you had to leave the land that was given to you as an inheritance, if you had to leave it for whatever reason, the only way you can get it back is if a kinsman came and paid the price for it, then you can be back in the land. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. We're out of the land. We cannot be stewards over this world. This world no longer belongs to us. It belongs to the prince of the air. It belongs to Satan himself. So in order for us to get back the land, guess what? A kinsman has to come and pay the price. What is the price? His blood, sinless blood. This is why God had to come down and become flesh. We have to have a kinsman, a family member, a human. Okay, a human. And that's why God had to become human, to live the sinless life and then to pay with his life, with his precious blood. And he did. And he was raised on the third day. And because the wages of sin is death, and being that he did not sin, this is why death could not hold him. And so he is raised from the dead, now at the right hand of the Father. Who is worthy? He is. To do what? Take the title deed of the earth. Why? Because he paid the price. The redeemer's price. The kinsman redeemer price. And so what is he going to, do now? He's going to begin to open the seals. And that's his plan for getting the world back. For redeeming it for mankind. And this is what we begin to read in chapter 6. So, and remember, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, that the devil came to him and says, look, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. He says, I'll give it to you if you would just bow down and worship me. Yes, but if Jesus did that, guess what? He then becomes a servant of Satan. And Jesus says, it is written, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, for you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. Okay? And so Jesus didn't argue with him. He knew that these kingdoms had been given to him. And so, but Jesus says, there's another way. It's going to be harder. It's going to cost me my life. But this is the way. This is God's way. And I will do it that way. So, as we get into chapter 6 here, I want you to understand something. There's a pre-wrath understanding here. You might go, what is pre-wrath? What does that mean? Well, it means that those who believe in the pre-wrath rapture of the church would say the actual wrath of God does not begin until the seventh seal. So the first through the six seals isn't really God's wrath, and so the church is going to be on the face of the earth during that time. They also believe that the seventh seal really isn't open until three quarters and then some change into the seven-year tribulation period. So if it could be proven that the first six seals is actually the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, then their whole argument falls apart. So I want to take a look at this here. Now, as we look here in chapter 6, verse 1, understand that God, that Jesus himself begins to open these seals. So I have this up there. I know it looks more like a paper towel dispenser. Okay. But this is what you have to be able to see. I'm telling you, I've gone everywhere to try and find something that is a little bit better than that. I can't. Because all the other scrolls that they show of the seven seals, they always show the seven seals on the outside, okay? But when you open up one seal, then you would open them all, right? I mean, it's the only way that can work, okay? So that's incorrect. So on this scroll would have one, like it has there on the left. It would have one. And so it would be a seal right there. As soon as you open it, it would stick. So you'd read right here. From right to left, you'd read it like this. And here's the judgment of the first seal. And then you would break this next seal, and then you would read right here of the writing that's there. And then you break the next seal, and it would just kind of go on that way. So you would know that the seals are inside the scroll after the first seal on the outside, okay? So as he breaks the seals, what that tells us is that who's the one that's worthy? Who's the one that's to bring and open up and begin this seven-year tribulation period? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that does it. And so here in chapter 6, verse 1, let's begin to read this. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we have here, you know, this is the best we could do. The dude looks a little girly, I know. But I can't really tell what kind of crown. It almost looks like it's a gold crown. It's not a gold crown. It's a Stephanos. So it would be a wreath crown would be upon his head. And so it shows a bow there. But we know from going over it last time that that bow is a promise. Okay, and so he'd really have more of an agreement in his hand than a literal bow, all right? And I went everywhere. I even had people try and look up, try and find some guy that's the Antichrist of that very first seal that would have, like, maybe an agreement in his hand, you know, some scroll or something that would show an agreement. I couldn't find it anywhere, you know. So if you're an artist out there, it'd be great if you would draw that up, okay? And so I could have it in 10 years when I go over it again. But anyway, and you know, with the scroll, draw something better than what we have, that paper towel dispenser looking thing up there. So we just kind of have that for you to see that this man is coming on a white horse. He's looking like he is the Christ, but he isn't. He's the Antichrist. He's an imposter. He's a counterfeit. And so we went over this. Now, the pre-wrath view would say the wrath of God will not begin until the seventh seal is broken. Marv Rosenthal, who is the one who wrote the book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture, on page 153 and 173, he says that he will go on to say in the same book, no wrath of God will be poured out within the first six seals. The first five seals will consist of the wrath of man, the ultimate rebellion of mankind under the Antichrist, he says on page 181 of his book. So what he is saying here is that that God is not the one that is going to unleash the Antichrist on the world. That's against what it is that he does. And so he would say, and I quote again, if all seven seals are an expression of God's wrath, then the breaking of the first seal, God would be the one responsible for the false religious system and the rise of the Antichrist. God's house would be divided and opposing itself if Christ were turned loose, the dominant ruler of the 70th week, who will energize, controlled by God's great enemy, Satan, who will blaspheme God, declare himself to be God, desolate Israel, wage war against the saints. In addition, to think that the Antichrist could gain control of the world once God's day of the Lord's wrath begins is unreasonable, he says on page 142. Here's the point that I have spoken to you time and time again, okay? The question isn't, is it reasonable or unreasonable? Because I think it is reasonable, but that's you don't argue somebody's reason with reason. You argue somebody's reason with Scripture. It's not does it make sense, it is does it make Scripture, okay? And if you don't have Scripture to back up how God wouldn't do that, then you don't have a leg to stand on. And so when I look at this, their basic response is that God's house is divided. God would not bring the Antichrist onto the world scene. He would not loose that upon mankind. My response to that is not true at all. All through Scripture, we see how God allows for certain judgments to come upon the face of the earth. He does it all the time, and he uses other people to do it. I look at Job. Did not God allow for that calamity to come upon Job? And did he have a sovereign reason for it? Yes, he did. If by turning loose the Antichrist, it serves God's sovereign purpose, then yes, God can unleash the Antichrist. We see this happen time and time again. There are many pagan rulers who are executors of God's wrath. I want you to go to Jeremiah 25, verse 9. I could say that, but unless I have Scripture to back it up, it doesn't mean anything. Well, look what it says in Jeremiah 25, verse 9. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, it says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. If you shoot over to 2 Chronicles 36, just keep going to the left there. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 says, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them who? The king of the Chaldeans. Who's that? Nebuchadnezzar. Who God said earlier in Jeremiah, my servant. Now continue to go to the left there. And go to Ezra, okay? Actually, to the right there. I'm getting confused. If it helps, go to Psalms and then go to the left from there. That'll help you. Get to Ezra. Ezra 5, verse 12. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Okay. So them being handed off to some sort of tyrant, some tyrannical ruler, is a form of God's wrath. Scripture proves it. That's evidence for you. How about Jesus before Pilate? Remember when Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" What is it that Jesus said? Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above." God can use ungodly rulers to bring about his sovereign plan. Of course he can. And he does it time and time again. It seems Marv Rosenthal has the same problem that Habakkuk had. Habakkuk couldn't understand how God was going to use the Babylonians to judge them when they were such a much more sinful people than the nation of Judah and Israel. And God's response to Habakkuk was, "Hey, don't worry, once I use Babylon to judge you guys, I'll judge Babylon." And that's exactly what he's going to do with the Antichrist. Yeah, I'm going to let loose the Antichrist, and guess what? When I do that, after he gets done judging you, the nation especially, guess what? I will judge the Antichrist. And God does that in Revelation 19, verse 20. And he throws him into the lake of fire. So, there is no scriptural problem with Jesus breaking this seal, unleashing the Antichrist to a rebellious mankind to accomplish God's purposes. We see this time and time again in God's word. The second seal, verse 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. Go back to Revelation. It says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the people could kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Pre-wrath camp would say, this warfare involves human activity and is totally the wrath of man, not God's wrath upon man. So that's page 142, 173, 181 of Marv Rosenthal's book. The response is that Scripture clearly teaches, as we just saw with the Babylonian nation coming against Israel, that wars of nation are oftentimes weapons of God's wrath. In Isaiah 10, 5 and 6 says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." Here in Revelation, we see a great sword given to take peace from the earth. And how does he do it? By giving him a great sword. In Isaiah 34, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For my sword," this is God speaking, "shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." In Isaiah 66, 16, it says, "For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." I find that very interesting that God often talks about the sword as an instrument of his wrath and punishment upon the earth. And so, yes, God can take peace from the earth in the form of judgment. And there's many scriptures there to talk about that that is his sword. And so we see that. The third seal here, it says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and no harm to the oil and the wine.'" Again, the pre-wrath camp would say, famine is the wrath of man, the result of man's warfare that began with the second seal, page 142, 173, 181 of the pre-wrath rapture book. Now notice something here. I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but it says here, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Well, who dwells in the midst of the four living creatures? Well, if you read here in Revelation 5, verse 6, well, we actually know in chapter 4, it tells that God the Father sits in the throne in the midst of the four living creatures. But in Revelation 5, 6, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood as a lamb, though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the voice that comes out of the midst of the four living creatures has to either be Jesus, the lamb slain, or God himself. And since they're God, okay, we know that this comes from, this voice comes from the Lord himself. Jesus is the one that's opening the seals. No doubt he's the one that's also speaking as well. And so when we look at this, who's the one that administers this famine of the third seal? It's the Lord. Jesus is doing that. The voice that speaks from the midst of the four living creatures. In Jeremiah 44, verse 12, it says, and I will take the remnant of Judah, who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall be consumed, fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, is what God says. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Ezekiel 5:17. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. I, the Lord, have spoken. We see this again in Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 7, Jeremiah 21, 5 through 9. We see that God judges by bringing famine. And so he certainly can judge by bringing famine. And he's done it on multiple occasions. The fourth seal here. When we look at the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. The power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. Again, the pre-wrath camp would say, and I quote, death is a result of man's warfare, which began at the second seal being opened, page 142, 172, and 181 of that book. Now, I personally believe the exact wording here of this fourth seal is to bring attention to the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has to say. Because in Ezekiel 5:17, it almost quotes Revelation 6. It says right here in verse 17, it says, "For so I will send against you famine, wild beasts, they will bereave you, pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you, I, the Lord, have spoken." Ezekiel 14:21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments, the sword, famine, wild beast, pestilence." The same ways it says that people are going to die, to cut off man and beast from it. Does God judge, use his wrath with sword, hunger, pestilence, wild beast to bring about death? Yes, he does, and Scripture confirms it. And notice it says, and power was given. All right, to do what? Kill, it says. Who gave that power and authority to kill? Who was allowed to unleash death and Hades, which is Sheol or place of the dead? Well, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Who has control over death and Hades? Well, Revelation 1:18, Jesus is speaking here when he says, I am he who lives and was dead. There's only one who lives and was dead. That's Jesus. So you know he's speaking there besides the fact that it's in red. Okay, there's got to be other ways for you to figure it out other than it's in red. Okay, but there's only one that says, I am he who lives and was dead. That's Jesus. And what does it say? Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So if that's going to be unleashed, if power is going to be given to this rider, only one person can give him this power, the one who has the power. That's Jesus. Okay, that's Jesus. And so we look upon this, and now to say that the first four seals is not God's judgment or divine wrath, that's not true. And it doesn't make Scripture. And it's false. It's absolutely false. It is absolutely His wrath. He is the one breaking the seals. He is the one that's unleashing that. For what reason? For God's sovereign plan. And Jesus is the one activating all these judgments. Now let's go to the fifth seal here, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, as we mentioned last week, I believe that those that are under the altar there are those who were martyred during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But here's my question to you. Why is the fifth seal a judgment? You can see the first four. Antichrist is let loose upon the earth. Why? To judge the earth because of the rebellion. Okay. You can see how the second one, war, is brought upon the earth. Again, to judge the earth for rebellious mankind. You can see how the third one, okay, the famine's going to come. All right. And you can see how the fourth one, again, death is brought upon the earth through all that. You can see how these are all judgment. This is God judging the earth. That's Jesus letting loose. Remember, judgment is committed to the Son, the Bible says. That's Jesus judging the earth. How is this fifth seal a judgment? Who's being judged here? I would submit to you, saints, these tribulation saints. Now think about this for a moment. Is it possible? Is it possible that the ones that are being judged here, these tribulation saints, are being judged because they didn't come to know the Lord, submit their lives to the Lord before the rapture? Is it possible that these tribulation saints grew up in a home where the Lord was proclaimed, was exalted, grew up in a Christian home? You had everything at your disposal. You went to a good church that told you the gospel, that loved you. And yet you still failed to bow the knee. When the rapture happens, what do you think these people are first going to do? Uh-oh. I talked to a woman last week who said that she really does believe that she's very fearful for her daughter, who's, isn't a young girl. Out on her own, adult and everything else, very concerned about her daughter that she's going to miss the rapture. So because of that, she spoke to her daughter and said, "Hey, look, if the rapture takes place and you haven't submitted your life to the Lord yet, this is what's going to happen," and gave her a complete rundown. So when all of a sudden mom and dad are missing and all these other people are missing, guess what? She's going to know. Do you know what is going to happen the moment the rapture takes place? I guarantee you within hours, if the internet is not down, the rapture of the church. And that's going to be the site that people go to more than anything else, because they've heard of the rapture from their family, from their church, from loved ones, from other people. And now all those people that have spoken to them about the rapture are gone. They're going to put two and two together. And do you realize how many Bibles will be available at that time? Bibles don't go up in the rapture, just so you know. How many Bibles will be laying around for people to just grab and kind of figure out what's going on at that time? The only way I personally can make sense that the fifth seal is a judgment is that the judgment is, because you didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you did not bow your knee to Him before the rapture, Now the judgment that you're going to have to go through is that, great that you received the Lord, but this is what you're going to have to do now. You're now going to have to die for your faith in the 7-year tribulation period. And so those martyrs have been judged for not receiving the Lord before the rapture. That's the only way I can make sense of it. I've read all sorts of other things, and I would say 90% of all commentaries don't even deal with that. They just kind of say it, and the fifth judgment is this. Okay, how is that a judgment? How is it a judgment that God's saints are being martyred? Unless it's a judgment for not coming to the Lord earlier when you were given the opportunity in a way, too much is given, much is required, the Bible says. You know, this is one of the reasons why, and if you're young here, just listen up. Maybe you're not young. Maybe you're, a little bit older, but you fall into this category. I really do believe that if you were raised in a Christian household, and you can make all excuses, yeah, but there are hypocrites. And yeah. I've heard that so many different times. Not buying it, don't care. Okay? The bottom line is, the word of God was shared to you. They tried their very best to be able to show you that Jesus is the way. The only reason they would be, yeah, but they were shoving it down my throats. Okay, they might not have done it correctly, but why would you think they'd want to do that? Because their love for you, they want to make sure that you make it to heaven. Because you've had such great testimony, you've had such a great witness of people loving you and telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go the other way, God has you on a very short leash, and you will never, ever, 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 and just to make this clear, ever be successful without the Lord. And you will constantly be kicking against the goads. You will. It's best to receive the witness that has been provided to you. And don't even start with, if you come here, God has you on a shorter leash. When I hear that someone is stepping out of bounds, and they come here, and especially they're a young person, I pray all the time, Lord, I love them. I know you love them even more than I do. But I pray that whatever they put their hand to would not be successful. Whatever it takes, anything short of death, that they'd run into a wall wherever they would go. But they would not be successful without you. And so if you're here this morning and you've been hitting that wall, I take complete responsibility for that. I'm so glad that you've hit the wall, okay, because you know better. You know better. And so I personally believe that that's the judgment that has taken place here with the fifth seal. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I do believe there's also a judgment here to those who persecute them, that will come as well. That will come, okay? The sixth seal here, very important. We read in verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was completed. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So here we have the first of many earthquakes that we see in God's word. We see an earthquake in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 13, as well as chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 18. So this is just one of many earthquakes that are going to take place. But it makes it very clear, a great earthquake. And guess what? The sky recedes as a scroll, and it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So this is a worldwide earthquake. I don't think we've ever experienced that, you know? So it's felt everywhere. And moved out doesn't mean all of a sudden, you know, Hawaii's on top of the Rockies, and there's something else. It doesn't mean that. It just moves enough. It could be a centimeter. It could be enough to bring a crack into the earth, but it's going to be felt everywhere, okay? And so when this takes place, it tells us right here, the sun became a sackcloth of hair and the moon became like blood. When the sun became black and the moon became red, this sounds like a solar and lunar eclipse, except those things can't happen at the same time. So most likely the earthquakes also mean volcanoes, ash in the air possibly, debris being thrown up because as a meteorite hits, stuff goes up into the earth. And so that ash is going to make the sun look dark. And then when it becomes nighttime, that ash is also going to filter to make it look red. Stars dropping, those are small meteorites. And so understand what's going on here. Everything moved out of its place doesn't mean out in the way of a far distance. It could just be moving a centimeter here and there and then wiggle back into its original place. And so just so you understand that. But look what it says in verse 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now, I want you to understand something here. John does not declare this. John is recording verse 16 and 17. The unbelievers, the unregenerate, are the ones that cry out, fall on us to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. They're the ones that say this, for the great day of his wrath has come. This wrath is from the Lamb, okay? Now, again, how on earth do unregenerate, unbelievers say that this is the wrath of the Lamb? You can kind of understand how they might come to the conclusion, the gods are angry. This is from God. God's angry. And whatever they might think God is. But how on earth do they say the wrath of the Lamb? Never in the history of the world has anyone seen cataclysmic things happen and someone yells out and declares, there must be a Lamb angry somewhere. Never has that been said in the history of the world. So why here, unregenerate, unbelievers, do they declare the wrath of the Lamb? Remember, many Bibles are going to be left behind. Remember, those who should have been believers that had all the opportunity in the world to receive the Lord, they have now received the Lord. They have picked up those Bibles. They have gone to the different websites that speak about the rapture. They understand that chapter 6 is happening. So now they have been going out into the world and they have been proclaiming, this is the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is a slain Lamb. He is breaking open the seals. And they're going, what are you talking about? This is who this Antichrist is that just, he's an Antichrist. This man of peace that just made peace with Israel. That 7 year, what are you talking about? Things have never been more wonderful. Yeah, but this is exactly, they're not going to believe him. They're not going to believe him. All those people that left, they got raptured. God took them. Don't give me that. The world religious system today, because it's going to be a one world religion, they told us aliens took them. Or they're going to tell us it was karma. Remember, these are the ones that kept on keeping us from having that nirvana, that unity of the world that we've always wanted to have. They were the ones that were in the way. And through some cosmic energy karma thing, they're now God. They're gone. And now this is who we worship, but not these tribulation saints. So they're telling the world's not believing. Look how nice everything is, remember? Peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Then war comes. See, this is what we were telling you about. He's going to bring war. Look, we've always had war. But look at the famine. We've had famine before. But the death, we've had death before. Look at all the people dying for the Lord. You zealots have always been dying. And then all of a sudden, the great earthquake that they were talking about. Look, the next thing is going to be this huge earthquake. Yeah. And it's going to be felt everywhere. There's never been an earthquake that's felt everywhere. I'm telling you, it's the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And so when it happens, how else can they say the wrath of the Lamb? Unless there have been saints upon the earth, tribulation saints, that have been telling the unregenerate, the unbelievers, of this new title, Wrath of the Lamb. That's the only way they could declare it. They had to have heard it. They had to have heard it. And meanwhile, you have all these guys who go, oh my goodness, this is what's going to happen next. This is what's going to happen. It's right here in God's word. And they will have that at their disposal. Now, it seems obvious that they are looking back when they declare that, like all the seals. Oh, I get it now. This is the wrath of the Lamb, meaning from 1 all the way through 6. However, the pre-wrath camp says that although God begins to intervene in the sixth seal, the day of the Lord, actual wrath of God, does not begin until the seventh seal is open. Our Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture, page 140 and 141. In other words, the sixth seal does not involve the wrath of God. Instead, the sixth seal comes before the wrath of the Lord, which also for them begins the day of the Lord. Well, when I read this, don't you think they're declaring this is God's wrath? At least the sixth seal. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah prophesied of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Isaiah prophesied of that. Starting in verse 10 of Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Okay, why? The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts, there's only one day, that's the day that God is going to judge the world, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, not just Israel, everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of men or man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth for the terror of the Lord. Can I just read again in chapter 6, verse 15b? And every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right there. They should go in the holes of the rocks, the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. There's your earthquake, just like it says in Revelation 6. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, to the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord. They're going to try and hide themselves in caves and things like that. And the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. That's twice now. There's going to be a great earthquake that comes, and people are going to seek to hide in caves and other places to hide from the terror of the Lord. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? So we look at this. And Isaiah describes what John saw here in the sixth seal of Revelation. Isaiah foretold the sixth seal of Revelation. And Isaiah makes it very, very clear that he was writing about the day of the Lord, like it says in verse 12 there in Isaiah chapter 2. And that day, people are going to go in the clefts of the rocks, the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And so there's only one conclusion here, and that is Isaiah's prophecy here makes that very clear that the sixth seal of Revelation will be within, not before, the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord when this is happening, it says in verse 12. And so going back to Revelation 6, 17, the pre-wrath camp would then say, okay, look, if this is wrath that's happening before this, well, then that throws off their whole understanding, as we'll get into next week, that they believe that chapter 7 is when the rapture takes place. pre-wrath. They believe that you'll be raptured before the wrath, but they don't see the first six seals as God's wrath, and so thus the church will be going through this. I disagree. I believe that we can see without a shadow of a doubt that unregenerate unbelievers are saying, it's the wrath of the Lamb. And I believe that they're taking all the six seals to say that they're looking back and saying past tense, wrath of the Lamb has come. It's already come. But the pre-wrath camp would say the phrase has come in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. They would say is in the aorist tense. And so the phrase for the great day of his wrath has come refers to an expected event in the future. They're saying that the seventh seal is what explains the wrath that is to come. Pre-wrath rapture, page 165 and 66 of Marv Rosenthal's book. In other words, during the sixth seal, the wrathful day of the Lord is about to come, but it does not begin until the seventh seal. Okay. Rosenthal is correct in saying that the tense of the verb has come could be used for past, present, or future event. However, a couple truths need to accompany this statement. For one, the future use of the aorist tense is very, very rare. It does occur in Scripture, but it's very rare. As a matter of fact, in every case it is used in the book of Revelation, it is used of the present or past every single time. Revelation 5:7, Revelation 7:13, Revelation 8:3, Revelation 11:18, Revelation 14:7, Revelation 14:15, Revelation 17:1, 17:10, 18:10, 19:7, 21:9. Every single time it speaks either the present or the future. Now, Rosenthal actually uses Revelation 19:7 to try and prove his point that it speaks of the future. Well, I want you to go to Revelation 19:7. Without even have to look up the words, look at the context here. Without even looking up the words, you can tell from the content it's speaking retroactively. In verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, Jesus is about to come onto the face of the earth. A couple weeks ago in Zechariah, we did a great study on those 75 days between the time that Jesus sets foot here on this earth before the millennial kingdom begins. What's going to happen during those 35 and then an extra 40 days after that, during those 75 days? And a lot of people think that the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. And I said, no, the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place here on earth. But the marriage takes place in heaven. Before Jesus comes down here in Revelation 19, where we talk about the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's already happened. Dave, how do you know that? Because of the very next words. It says, and his wife has made herself ready. Are you a wife before you're married? Sorry, you're not. Okay? So this is tells me right here, as they're about to come down, the bride is no longer the bride. The church is no longer the bride. We are now the wife of the Lamb. We're the wife of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. It's already taken place. Rosenthal has some mixed understanding that that's still future. That cannot be future because, for one, his wife has made herself ready. We're already his wife. Now, the marriage supper takes place down here. And if you want to know more about that, you can get our study on that a couple weeks ago in Zechariah. It was amazing. People were falling down, crying. It was wonderful. It was amazing what God did. Should go to it. It's pretty awesome. So this is, guess what? This is speaking past tense. Even the verse he tries to use doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's a second thing here. There's a grammatical reason to make has come to mean in the past. Although has come is in the aorist, it is also in the indicative mood. And according to Greek grammar scholars such as Dana and Manti, this always refers to a past and never a future event. Every time the aorist is in the indicative mood, it means in the past, every single time, according to Dana and Manti. And never once is it used for the future. Another thing here. Who is the one declaring that the wrath of the Lamb has come? It's not John. It is unbelievers. So what you're telling me, if they are speaking of the future, then what you're telling me is that unbelievers are prophesying. that God has somehow given the gift of prophecy, which is only given to his people. And they're able to now prophesy. Unbelievers are prophesying of a future event. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so I want us to be able to understand something here. I bring you comfort. I bring you exactly what the Word of God says. I want you to comfort people with these words. And as we went over last week, when it comes to 1 Thessalonians, it is the outline to show you in chapter 4 and 5. It is, we're in the present, serving the Lord, waiting for his Son to come. And then all of a sudden it says, and once the Son comes, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, then what? Peace and safety, sudden destruction, like a thief in the night. But guess what? You are not of the night, brethren. You are of the day, so the thief will not overtake you. That speaks of the seven-year tribulation period. The church is raptured before, then the tribulation period comes. That is the order that God has given us. And as we go through God's word, I think it's abundantly clear, as Jesus opened the seals, he is the one judging the earth. It is his wrath, and it is confirmed there in verse 16 and 17. That even the unbelievers are able to see. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Let's pray.